Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Kings chapter 18. The last several months we have been in a study that has really been elongated in order for you to truly appreciate one single assault on the line of Christ, that of Joash. Sort of an ambivalent result. He did well for 23 years, and then once Jehoiada and his aunt Jehosheba died, then he turned south and became sorry. And ultimately, he was executed by his own servants, an assassination. And that was the end of that. But during that period of time, Joash had managed to procreate. And because of that, the line of Christ continued. And it continued all the way down to the reign of Hezekiah, which is our next subject in our study of the assaults on the line of Christ. These assaults not only are geared towards severing the line that leads to Messiah, but also a very prominent motivation is the destruction of a client nation. Now, we're about to take up the Assyrians, and I've got a chart here. It was distributed last Sunday, I believe, and here we are with it. To remind you of where we are in the line of the kings of Judah, we've studied Joash, and he died in 796 B.C. and was succeeded by his son Amaziah, who is in the line of Christ, and this carries on all the way down to Joseph. And then there is Azariah, that would be the grandson of Joash. And then following him, his son Jotham. Following him, Ahaz. And Ahaz died in 716 B.C. and was succeeded by Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's reign was from 716 to 687 B.C., and then when he dies, he is succeeded by his son Manasseh, who was sorry as gully dirt, as my grandmother used to say. Now, let's go to the Assyrians, and I've tried my best to correlate the reigns of the kings of Judah with those of Assyria as far as their dates of their regime is concerned. Adad-nirari III was a contemporary of Joash, and you can see the dates here. He was succeeded by Shalmaneser IV, and then we have Ashur-dan and Ashur-nirari V. Then comes Tiglath-Pileser III, and then Shalmaneser V. And Shalmaneser V was a contemporary with Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And we'll see a little bit about Shalmaneser V, and then his son Sargon II. He was a contemporary of Hezekiah. And then Sargon II's son, Sennacherib, succeeds him, and then following at the bottom is Esarhaddon. Sennacherib is going to be a central figure in our study, as will be Hezekiah. But this chart is designed to show you the flow of the reigns of kings of Judah from Joash down to Hezekiah. And we're going to be stressing Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and Sennacherib here, with emphasis on Sennacherib at the end. And this shows you the line that's contemporary with these Jewish kings down to Sennacherib. Now, you have that chart with you. We'll be referring to some of these guys along the way. But this chart is sort of a transition from our just-completed study where we concluded with the reign of Joash and therefore noted the line of Christ did survive the assaults of the ambassador demons, Amaziah being the son of Joash. And now we will see yet another assault on the line of Christ as well as client nation Judah. And this brings us to Hezekiah's reversionism, recovery, and reprieve. That will be the overall title of our study here. And paragraph A is an introduction. We have to find out a little bit about Hezekiah. Now, with this chart still on the wall for you, we note that Hezekiah succeeded his father Ahaz to the throne of Judah in 716 B.C. King Ahaz had made a number of foreign policy mistakes with regard to the powerful Assyrian Empire to the northeast. I have pulled some maps out of a map book that I have discovered that actually shows sites. And we'll see if I can show you the Assyrian Empire with this one. Now, this is very difficult to see, but those of you who have a little geography in your background can recognize this is the Persian Gulf, this is the Arabian Desert, the Red Sea, and the Mediterranean. This little grayed-in area here, therefore, is indicative of not only the Assyrian Empire, but more or less the Fertile Crescent. This is present-day Iraq. This is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Down here is Babylon. The Assyrians actually migrated to the north from Babylon. They are Akkadians and others of that ilk, and they moved north, and it is in this area primarily that the Assyrian Empire was based. This is the capital city of Nineveh right here, and then we move down toward Judah and Israel, which is located right here. And their power stretched from the Persian Gulf all the way to the Nile River at one point. And so these are the people we call the Assyrians. And it turns out that Ahaz went into a very ill-thought-out association with the Assyrian rulership. He also, in addition to that, had allowed idolatry to gain a hold on the hearts of the people, which brought the nation to a low point, therefore both politically as well as spiritually. And Hezekiah, once he became king, he was given the daunting task of restoring Judah to a biblically based lifestyle, this both politically and spiritually, and therefore he received an excellent KER in Scripture. And we notice this in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. And this is the KER of Hezekiah. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he, Hezekiah, did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now we're going to note, in fact you can note already by the title here, Hezekiah's reversionism, that everything Hezekiah did was not right. Yet this passage says he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. There are those who believe that Christians don't make mistakes. And when they do, they've really fouled the nest and they can't possibly have a good rating of any kind with God in heaven or Jesus Christ, their Savior. And therefore, what you wind up doing is going into denial, claiming that you don't sin, and justifying any questionable activities in some way. We all sin. We all make mistakes. And this is especially true of leaders. The idea here with David was this. David made some bad decisions. Primarily, it all started in his personal life. David was a ladies' man. He couldn't leave the skirts alone. He had wives all over the place and more children than I can discover in Scripture. Some of them are not even revealed by name. We just know X had so many children, but we don't know what their names were. So God only knows how many children David had, or how many wives for that matter. But he had a right woman, and that was Bathsheba, and that became the line of Christ. But David, when it got right down to it, got his life in order. He had to go through a lot of suffering and a lot of discipline for the bad mistakes he made, but he learned from them. And when the smoke cleared, David was still king of Israel. And as king of Israel, and as a man who had gone through his discipline with a stiff upper lip and paid his duty to society as well as to the throne room, became the greatest leader in Israel's history, to the point that all who succeeded him were evaluated by him. That's what happens here. D Do you consistently make good decisions, and are you consistently oriented with the grace? This was the case for Hezekiah. He makes mistakes. He made a big one when he decided to line up with some kind of coalition with Assyria and later with Egypt. That was a big mistake because it jeopardized the client nation and resulted in him dying the sin unto death. Now, he recovered from that, as you'll note in our title. But nevertheless, he was under that indictment. It doesn't change the fact that overall, he was a good king as compared to the reign of David. And therefore, we see that in verse 3. Some of the things he accomplished during his regime, verse 4. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. And that's getting rid of Baal worship. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent of Moses, which he had made, for until those days, the son of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan, and it was referred to by Hezekiah as a piece of brass, and that's what Nehushtan means. He didn't give it any kind of honorary title. He just called it that piece of brass, Nehushtan. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. None in the whole history of Judah. Now, that's the divided kingdom. And that's easy to see. We saw very few shining lights on that list of kings, beginning with the divided kingdom. And he was said to be the best of all of them. Verse 6. Reason, he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, he was loyal to the Mosaic law. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. Point one. First of all, we need to get a fix on the time period involved and the various kings of Judah and Assyria that led up to the confrontation between Hezekiah and Sennacherib in 701 B.C. You see that Joash goes out of the picture in 796, so 95 years transpire between his death and a confrontation that takes place in Jerusalem that threatens client nation status to Judah as well as the life of Hezekiah. So there's a 95-year period that elapses between Joash and this confrontation that we're going to note in a bit of detail. And you can see here that Sennacherib is the king of Assyria in 701 B.C. and that Hezekiah is the king of Judah. Now, secondly, over a course of a little better than a century, and between the reigns of Joash and Hezekiah, the Assyrian Empire came to power. And that Assyrian Empire we have tried to depict here on this map, the grayed area is the extent of their influence. Three, our study will reveal how the Lord permitted Assyria to become a threat to Judah and a source of discipline for Hezekiah. We're looking at permissive will here, as is always the case when a client nation is in decline. There is the need to rattle the cage of those who are in a client nation in decline to see if there are those who will recover from reversionism, if there are those who will believe in Christ because of the pressure, and if there are others who will be motivated to continue the advance, thus bringing prosperity back to the land. And so we have permissive will constantly identified in Scripture when client nations are in decline. Now, we will also observe later how the Assyrian threat is also designed by ambassador demons to once again target the line of Christ. Four, the confrontation between Hezekiah and Sennacherib is considered so important by the Holy Spirit that he provides us with three major references to it. There is 2 Kings 18, verse 13 is where the subject begins, and it goes through chapter 20, verse 21. Second Chronicles, but beginning at chapter 32, verse 1 through verse 33, and Isaiah 36, verse 1 through Isaiah 39, verse 8. That latter passage will be the one that we will emphasize in our study. Now, there are other brief passages regarding the campaign of Sennacherib, and we will mention those in due time, but these are the three major references. 5. A brief synopsis of the historical events that lead up to this confrontation will serve as a further introduction to our study. So in paragraph B, we need a background of the Assyrian Empire and its rulers. And I go to an excerpt from Charles F. Pfeiffer's book, Old Testament History, quoting from chapter 50, The Assyrian Threat, beginning on page 333. Now, we have some of the fellows mentioned here in this excerpt that we do have on this chart, and we'll put that up so you can notice them. Adad-nirari III reigned from 805 to 783 B.C. and attacked Damascus in 804 B.C. Now, the attack on Damascus indirectly helped Judah, which had been suffering as a result of attacks on the Aramean rulers of Damascus, and you recall that's Hazael, 2 Kings 12:17. Joash of Judah recovered towns on his northern border, which he had lost to Hazael of Damascus, before the Assyrian advance noted in 2 Kings 13:25, and that would be Ben-Hadad. Following the death of Adad-nirari III, Assyrian power was on the wane. His successor, Shalmaneser IV, 783 to 733 B.C., continued to exert pressure on Damascus, but Assyria, however, was feeling pressure on its northern border from Armenia, or Urartu, and its internal politics were in a state of flux. Now, I have to jockey back and forth to show you some of these places. Here's Urartu up here toward the north of Assyria. And although they had eyes over here toward the Levant, which is this stretch of land in the eastern Mediterranean, whatever countries involved here are called the Levant, and they had their eyes sort of cut over here, but could not do much about it because of pressure from the north and from Urartu. So Adad-nirari had died young and childless, with the result that the succession was uncertain. No advances were made during the rules of Ashur-dan III or Ashur-nirari V. And an eclipse of the sun in 763 B.C. was considered a sign of ill omen, as it marked a defeat of Assyrian arms in the north. The states in Western Asia seemed free to regroup and to challenge Assyrian claims to their territory. So that would take us into this period here. You will note Ashur-dan, Ashur-nirari V. Assyrian power was in decline during this period, and that is during the reigns of Azariah and Jotham in Judah. A few years later, after Pekah, king of Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, joined Rezin, king of Damascus, in an alliance against Syria, they moved against Ahaz, king of Judah. Now, Ahaz is Hezekiah's father. So we have the king of the northern kingdom. His name is Pekah. He reigned from 740 to 732, and then he got in league with the king at Damascus. Those are the Arameans we've noted. His name is Rezin. And then they teamed up against the king of Judah, who was Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And they did this in an attempt to force Judah into an anti-Assyrian alliance. Now, Ahaz turned to Tiglath-Pileser for help. So this takes us over here. Ahaz goes to the Assyrians for help, Tiglath-Pileser. And therefore, disastrous results occurred because of all of this for all of Western Asia. Tiglath-Pileser marched westward and then down the coast of Palestine. The king of Gaza fled across the river of Egypt to find sanctuary in Egypt. So he made it all the way down to Gaza here in this particular campaign. This is Tiglath-Pileser. The king of Gaza fled across the river of Egypt to find sanctuary in Egypt. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Ashkelon, and Judah paid tribute to the Assyrians. And rebellious Israel was attacked. So the northern kingdom, Israel, came under attack by the Assyrians and Tiglath-Pileser. Damascus fared even worse than Israel. In 732 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser entered Damascus, executed Rezin, its king, ravaged the city, and deported a large portion of its population. Among those who hastened to Damascus to pay tribute to Tiglath-Pileser was Ahaz. So this is Hezekiah's father. And Tiglath-Pileser has conducted a campaign through the Levant all the way down to Egypt, and he therefore has forced other states, Judah included, to become a vassal of his Assyrian power. Therefore, Ahaz has joined into this. Now, Judah, therefore, was a vassal of Assyria as a result of the policy of King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. But Israel still hoped to be able to resist Assyrian power. And when Tiglath-Pileser III died in 727 B.C., he was succeeded by his son, Shalmaneser V. And you can see he is also a contemporary of Ahaz. Hoshea, king of Israel, northern kingdom, listened to his pro-Egyptian counselors and refused to pay tribute to Shalmaneser. Egypt promised help, 2 Kings 7:14, but that help never arrived. Shalmaneser besieged the Israelite capital at Samaria, and after 3 years, the city fell, bringing the northern kingdom to an end. 721 B.C., fifth cycle of discipline for the northern kingdom, their history. Sargon II actually claims credit for the destruction of Samaria. In his annals, Sargon states, The town I rebuilt better than it was before, and settled herein, meaning in Israel, people from countries that I myself had conquered. So there was a great immigration of the northern kingdom after this defeat. The policy of transportation caused the Israelites to be scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. So they were scattered, you might call them refugees in a way. And it brought into their former territory, meaning the northern kingdom, the ancestors of the people who came to be known as the Samaritans. If you're familiar with reading your New Testament and the Gospels, you know that the Samaritans were pretty much despised by the Jews. And here's the reason for it. They were brought in by the Assyrians into the northern kingdom, and they therefore became a part of the milieu of the society. And they were looked upon as immigrants. And the Jews didn't get along with them at all and didn't like them one bit. Now, other campaigns in Syria and Palestine took Sargon to Raphia, where he defeated the Egyptian army. This was the first clash between the Egyptians and the Assyrians, the two nations that would vie for control of Western Asia. In 717 B.C., Sargon conquered Carchemish. So he is mounting a campaign. Here is Carchemish right here. In 717 B.C., Sargon conquered Carchemish, is the way it's correctly pronounced, and campaigned further north to Cilicia. And Cilicia is this district right here. In fact, it is in Cilicia where the city Tarsus is located, the hometown of Paul. In 715, he sacked the Philistine cities of Ashdod and Gath. And you can see Ashdod here, and Gath is fairly close by, although not shown. And he claimed at that time to have subjugated Judah. Sargon made his capital successfully at Asher, Calah, and Nineveh. And you can see Nineveh right here, although the other cities are not shown. Well, there's Asher right there, but Calah is not. But he had successive capitals at Asher, Calah, and Nineveh. East of Nineveh, he built a new capital, Dar Sharrukin, The large palace built during the last years of Sargon's rule was discovered in 1843 and was among the first structures carefully studied by scientific archaeologists. So a huge amount of non-biblical data that confirms the things that we're about to study have been discovered not only there but elsewhere. Now, Sargon himself died in battle before he could move into his new palace. Now, Sennacherib, 705 to 681. Here's the fellow that is going to have to be dealt with by Hezekiah. He spent the early years of his reign putting down the revolts which broke out following the death of his father. You can go down to the Babylonian area, his Babylonia, and Babylon. It is in this area that we have the rise of Merodach-Baladan. He seized the throne of Babylon and attempted to set up a state there that was free of Assyrian control. It was at this time that he sent an emissary to Jerusalem to show friendship to Hezekiah and enlist Hezekiah's support. That's in 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19. Late in the year 702 B.C., Sennacherib defeated Merodach-Baladan and his Elamite and Arab allies. The northern frontier of Assyria was quickly pacified. That's Urartu. They've been brought under control. After which, Sennacherib was free to turn his attention to the west, where Egypt was stirring up trouble among the smaller states. Hezekiah of Judah was a leader in the opposition to Sennacherib and had strengthened his fortifications in Jerusalem. Anticipating trouble from Assyria, Hezekiah called upon Egypt for help. And that's where he dropped the ball. Now, I've taken time to read you almost two pages of information that has saved us hours of Bible study. For we want to get down to Hezekiah and Sennacherib and the events surrounding that. So you can take these two pages and review them, if you like, along with a chart that you have, and get some idea of what is going on historically between the reigns of Joash and Hezekiah. Now we're ready to go with the problem that emerges historically once Sennacherib turns his eyes toward the Levant. Therefore, paragraph C, the Assyrian campaign through the Levant, 701 B.C. Point 1. The Assyrians were Semitics who migrated out of Babylonia to ultimately rule the Fertile Crescent from the 9th to 7th century B.C. So they were Babylonians in the area of Babylonia. This is Arkad and Sumeria, Sumer, I should say, Sumer and Arkad. These are the areas where Abraham was born and reared. And then it became Babylonia, and then these people migrated out of that to the north, and they became the Assyrians. And they came to rule pretty much all of the Fertile Crescent from the 9th to the 7th centuries B.C. Sennacherib's reign commenced after the death of his father Sargon II, and he ruled from 704 to 681 B.C. And you can see from our chart here how that compares with Hezekiah. Sennacherib came to the throne after Hezekiah had about 10 years, and he reigned a shorter time, as it turns out, than Hezekiah. But these are the two central characters in our study right now, Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Interestingly, point two, Sennacherib's name gives yet another indication of the long history of idolatry throughout Arabia. The name Sennacherib, translated, means sin has multiplied the brothers. Now, that doesn't mean that his mother was unmarried. That doesn't mean that his father was a rake. That's not what sin means here. This sin is none other than the Sumerian moon god whose title was Al-Ilah, which was shortened to Allah in pre-Islamic times. Thus, point three, Sennacherib's name contains a reference to Allah, or the Sumerian moon god Sin, who is credited with multiplying the Assyrian royal line. That's why he had so many brothers. There were lots of them, and sin honored his father by enabling him to procreate on such a consistent level. I'm afraid, however, all responsibility must be placed solely on his father, Sargon II. The moon had nothing to do with it. Point four. In 701 B.C., Sennacherib undertook a pan-Arabic campaign to broaden his power base. He defeated the Phoenicians, the Philistines, and the Egyptians in a sweep down the Mediterranean coast. He then turned his attention toward Judah. And this is where our story, this is where our plot thickens. I want to show you a couple of maps here. We're nearing the end of this session, so I can take a moment to point these out to you. This is the campaign. He comes in from the north, and we'll mention these, the locations and the battles that occurred there in our next session. And ultimately, he conducts an assault on Jerusalem from the south, from his headquarters at Lachish. But what I want you to see is this. I can't get it to come across on my copier when I make a copy of these maps. And I hope to get these things scanned in color where you can see the topographics here. And this, I think, you can see a little better. This shows the geographic scheme of Israel. This is a mountain range that runs through here. Jerusalem is on top of Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, right here. And you can see there's quite an increase in elevation here. And this is called the hill country down in here, and then this is the coastal plain. Now, Sennacherib conducted his campaign starting along in here on this map and went all the way down to Ashkelon. He took care of the Egyptians here at a place called Eltika, not noted here. But the Battle of Eltika is very critical because that's where the Egyptians were eliminated from the picture. And then once the Egyptians were gone, he then turned his attention toward Jerusalem. And he works his way through a series of valleys here. There's the Elah Valley is one of them. And he moves through these valleys here and takes care of the fortifications that the Jews have in these various cities out here in what's called the hill country. And he makes his way finally to Lachish and bivouacs here. And this is where we're really going to get involved in ambassador demon function right here. Is once he sets up his bivouac at Lachish, then he is going to send emissaries into Jerusalem in order to propagandize them into surrender. And so we have this concept being set up that Sennacherib has his eye on client nation Judah. And in so doing, the ambassador demons have their eye on the line of Christ. And that sets us up for the second session, and we'll move into point five at about 10 till the hour.